Once again, we've been down here in the south for over a week, and so this, it just keeps getting worse and worse. So I hope I don't get banned, but I've got some hot liquid up here to try and help clear my throat. I took a pill. Don't pills work? Like I mentioned in the Sunday school class, I had not given that presentation before, and I wondered if I would be able to get through what I had wanted to share. One of the most important things, actually what prompted me to do this study, comes from an article in something called evolutionnews.org. So this is not a creation publication. And I want to just read a little bit to conclude the Sunday school class. If you weren't here for that, in some ways, this pretty much summarizes the point that I was trying to make about the state of Darwinism. The title is Neo-Darwinism Must Mutate to Survive. That's clever. A peer-reviewed paper published toward the end of last year in a journal called Progress in Biophysics and Molecular Biology has a provocative title, Neo-Darwinism Must Mutate to Survive. The paper's abstract opens with points that few would dispute. Darwinian evolution is a 19th century descriptive concept that itself has evolved. Selection by survival of the fittest was a captivating idea. Sure was. Microevolution was biologically and empirically verified by discovery of mutations. However, there has been limited progress to the modern synthesis, that is, not only Darwin's ideas, but understanding how genetics make it all work. The central focus of this perspective is to provide, talking about this paper, is to provide evidence to document that selection based on survival of the fittest is insufficient for other than microevolution. It is our perspective that the burden is too great for survival of the fittest to select evolutionary changes that accomplish evolutionary novelty, that is, new stuff. Thus, evolution lacks a sufficient mechanism. Those of you who have studied biology and stuff, to hear a statement like that from an evolutionist is just, it's a double take. What? What are they saying? Evolution lacks a sufficient mechanism for selection, the selective process that looks, because it requires a process that looks forward, is non-random, deterministic, or occurs by an unknown biological process. And Darwinism can't do that. So that is the state of evolutionary theory right now. And as I mentioned, there are new explanations coming up, the third way, extended evolutionary synthesis, and others. Now, that talk was very technical and very little scripture involved. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that in my mind is almost like Paul looking at the state of denial today. What I want to share now is very, very practical. You know, some may say that, you know, worrying about all that evolution stuff and evidences and extended evolutionary synthesis, who cares? I mean, it doesn't affect my daily life. Well, it may not yours, and that's fine. God says God created. All I need is Genesis 1:1, you know, and move on. But I want to again reiterate, as I was talking about Christian schools, the state of academia in our country, it does matter to young people because of what they face, both amongst their peers and in their educations. But as impractical as that may be, what I want to talk about is imminently practical for everyone here, if you're a believer. The song we sang is so appropriate. Great is thy faithfulness. pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Do you have an enduring peace? Not just a peace once in a while when you think about, well, you know, I'm going to heaven. Well, good. That's great. But do you have an enduring peace? Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Is Jesus' presence with you what guides you, motivates you, instructs you? I mean, literally, Jesus' presence, a conscious effort. I know it takes it on my part of being present with the Lord. He's present. I need to be present with him. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. What do we need strength for? We need strength to persevere. We need strength to obey the commands of the Lord that get difficult. You know, Karen and I were just talking in the car. It's neat. We don't have long discussions all the time, but sometimes we get into some extended discussions. And, you know, we were discussing, you know, okay, the Lord says to love your enemies. Yeah, but how do you do that? I mean, in a very practical way. And frankly, when he says, you know, pray for them, I don't know. That seems to me to be virtually the easiest part of loving my enemy. It's the when I'm rubbing elbows with them and when I'm talking to them and how do I interact? How do I obey all these commands? How do I persevere? Well, there's a verse that implores us to persevere, I guess you could say. It's Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Maybe some of you even have it memorized. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Now, I'm not going to spend time on that second part, the motivation, the encouragement. Persevere in doing good. Don't grow weary because there's a reward. But that should be encouraging to us because the Lord does over and over again in so many places talk about our reward. But I just want to focus on this first part of the verse and let us not lose heart in doing good. Do you ever get tired? You get frustrated with your brothers and sisters, with a person that you've been witnessing to, and far from them responding, they just seem to be pushing back even all the harder. And do you then get complacent, cynical, unmotivated? What's the use? Not only in witnessing, trying to be a testimony, but serving my brothers and sisters. Discouraged, even angry about serving the Lord. You know, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't how I thought it would be. You know, I know that I've got eternal life promised, but how about a bone? Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you don't think of it quite that way. I don't mean to be crass, but I mean, some people go that far and further in their relationship with the Lord when things don't go the way they want. Frustrated, complacent, unmotivated, discouraged, even perhaps angry sometimes. You're not alone. You know, I do too. What I want to do this morning is look at the experiences of three servants of God as they were involved in doing what the Lord told them to do. And these weren't some servants that I had to go digging around and try and find a few unique ones. You know, these are three of the top dogs. These servants are great examples to us of what it means to be a servant of God. We're going to consider Moses, Elijah and John the Baptist. Imagine being mentioned in the same sentence with those people as a servant of God. Recall who Moses and Elijah were. They were the two who met with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, representing the law, representing the prophets. Moses was called the most humble man to ever live. That would be a good perspective to come from, to serve the Lord weariest, you know, with perseverance, tirelessly. Elijah was chosen to be the type of the herald who would announce and prepare the way for the Messiah. And John the Baptist was that one. You know, Moses is named 80 times in the New Testament. So he's not just some Old Testament, you know, example for us that we've got to go search out. The New Testament points us to him over and over again. Elijah is mentioned 29 times. But these examples, Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist, as great of a servant example as they are to us, they are also an example to us, I would submit, of growing weary in well-doing. And so when that happens to us, we're not in bad company. That's no justification. That's no excuse. But don't let then, when perhaps we do have an episode, that it just devastates you to the point that, I've let the Lord down. I'm set aside. I'll just wait until glory. Let's think about Moses. If you want to turn to some of the texts about him, obviously there's a huge portion of God's word that he's involved in, but Numbers chapter 14. Here's a summary of what he's been dealing with. They're out of Egypt. They've been wandering through the wilderness. Think about all that the Israelites have seen. The plagues, the dividing of the Red Sea, the provision of manna. Over and over again we have these provisions. Numbers 14, I'm going to read verses 20 to 23. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, because Moses didn't want God to set them aside and make him a new nation. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. These are the people that Moses is dealing with. And now he's told that all these people that he's serving, all the adults anyway, they're not even going to make it. That in and of itself would be discouraging, don't you think? I mean, he just laid himself on the line interceding for them, but the Lord said, well, okay, I'm not going to destroy them, but they're not getting into the promised land. Of course, what follows is Caleb and Joshua and Moses, they're in. Well, then we move over to chapter 20 after several more events. Korah's rebellion, murmuring, complaining. Look at chapter 20. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. We're still in Numbers. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. What a sad beginning to the chapter. We're not going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, but at the very end of the chapter, Aaron dies. Bracketing two funerals of Aaron's brother and sister in Numbers chapter 20. And a horrible thing in the middle. And there was no water for the congregation. Where have we heard this story before? And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Put yourself in Moses' place. Can you imagine? I mean, I would just be furious. Verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water.'" He doesn't say once again, but once again, when they did the exact same thing before. "You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. The water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. I think this is a pretty clear example of Moses growing weary in well-doing. I mean, up to this point, the man's example, his perseverance, his trust, his relationship with the Lord was unparalleled. And as we're told elsewhere, he was the humblest man to walk the earth. This was the key, you know, to his relationship with the Lord and responding the way he did over and over and over again. I mean, long before this, so many times there were causes for him to say, "Lord, how can you tolerate this? Destroy them," you know. And when the Lord actually gave him a promise that he would make a new nation out of him, how in the world did he not, you know, take a hold of that? His humility is fantastic. His concern was for the Lord. He must increase, I must decrease. And so nothing, I want to see nothing happen that would diminish his reputation and his glory. But this was for him the final straw. And he was angry. And he struck that rock out of his anger, and he took credit for once again doing what the Lord told him to do. I don't think that he was acting as though he was the miracle maker. But it was all on him. "If not for me, you know, you guys would be toast. So we'll bring the water again." He grew weary in well-doing. And because of his position as the supreme example to all those people, the Lord said, "You didn't count me as holy. You sort of brought me down to the level of everybody else. And the discipline is that you don't go into the promised land either." We might say that is harsh. Well, the fact of the matter is, brethren, and it, you know, you stammer when you say this, those in leadership, the Lord holds to a higher standard. Because we are to be examples. And so what we do affects a lot of others as well. And so the Lord demonstrates the importance of our exemplary behavior, good or bad. And sometimes disciplines in ways that we might go, well, that's harsh. But what happened? I submit the great prophet, the lawgiver, grew weary in well-doing. Do you ever grow weary in well-doing? In the case identifying with Moses, you just serve and you serve. And not only does nobody seem to recognize or thank you, but maybe they even, when there's something not quite right, you know, they, hey, you know about that? Well, how about the second example, Elijah? The one who is often held as the example of the prophets. Let me try to clear my throat a little. Elijah is introduced in 1 Kings chapter 17. And it's interesting because there are a lot of goings on with different kings coming and going before this. But Elijah isn't introduced until we get to chapter 17 of 1 Kings. So if you want to turn there, we're not going to read the whole 17th chapter. It's a long chapter, and we'll just summarize. But he's first mentioned in verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite was of the settlers of Gilead. And so he appears out of nowhere, seemingly, and he says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So here this prophet stands up, confronts this wicked king, Ahab, whose wife is Jezebel, sort of almost like the name for a wicked person, you Jezebel, you know. That was his wife. And by the Lord's direction, he calls for a drought, a terrible drought. Then he goes off and he experiences the miracle of flour and oil that never runs out, because a woman who was preparing to die because of this famine, there was no food, there was no oil, she was preparing her last meal. He asks for some of it, and she shares it. There might be an interesting example of somebody who didn't weary of well-doing right there, but we're talking about Elijah. So he experiences this marvelous miracle of flour not running out, oil not running out. So they're provided for during this famine. Then the widow's son dies, and he raises the son from the dead. And then there's the showdown at Mount Carmel. And we know the story. He's going to prove to Israel that Jehovah is God and Baal is not. And almost the comical scene, they're shouting, they're cutting themselves. Hey, maybe he's asleep. You should shout louder, you know. And of course, nothing happens. And then to prove his point, he pours water on the sacrifice, and there's a puddle around the sacrifice, and he calls upon Jehovah, sends down fire, and just burns it up. I mean, this man did good things, and look at the experiences that he had. How could he ever, you know, backslide? How could he ever get weary? How could he ever not just continue to persevere and plow forward? 450 prophets of Baal slaughtered. Boy, that ticked Jezebel off. Well, move forward to chapter 18. Let's see what happens here. Chapter 18, I'll start reading at verse 41. He's meeting up with Ahab again. He said to Ahab, yes, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower," something they haven't heard for 3 years. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. He's all happy. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back seven times. And it came about at the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. Apparently Ahab was in Jerusalem, because if Elijah's on a mountain and his servant is on a mountain and he tells him to go down, well, and then he's going to go up. The only place he can go up to is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was always up. So he's telling him to go up and tell Ahab to leave. I guess he'd get blocked in or something. The storm was going to be so great. So Ahab is going to go off to Jezreel during this storm. Verse 45. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Well, that's astounding. So again, Elijah is experiencing the blessing, even the miraculous empowerment of God. Chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time, speaking of the prophets that he had killed. And he was afraid. We stop right there and we go, really? Really, Elijah? Brothers and sisters, how often do we have an opportunity to do the right thing and we're afraid to do it? Now, if we persevere through that fear and do it, praise God. But if we don't, it's irrational, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense. Well, sin is irrational when we understand what's behind it, who promotes it, and the ultimate results of it. But sometimes we grow weary, we grow afraid of doing what's right. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Allusions to Jonah. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. See what he's saying? He's saying, I'm finished. I'm tired now. And I'm not going to do more than those that came before me. I'm done. Just take my life now. Better you than Jezebel. Verse 5, and he lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. I suppose he expected to be resurrected. I mean, maybe he expected to be raptured. Isn't it ironic that he was raptured? He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. Now, if an angel is touching you, you wake up out of a sleep and there's an angel touching you, what would you think? I'd think I'm in heaven. He's not. He's got more he's got to do. Verse 6, then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, you know what Horeb is, right? That's another name for Mount Sinai. That is down in Arabia. And this man, apparently on foot, goes from Israel, Judah, to the tip of Arabia, tip of the Sinai Peninsula, in 40 days. Verse 9, still in 1 Kings chapter 19. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Very similar to the situation Moses found himself, right? I mean, your people have abandoned you. All they've done is gone to idols, and they denounce you, they deny you. And here, I'm the only one, and Aaron, when you're talking about Moses, me and Aaron are the only ones that are doing what's right. And they got angry. They got tired of it. And here, this is exactly what Elijah is saying. I'm the only one left. I've been zealous for you. I have done everything you asked and more. And I'm done. Take my life. I would say that he was weary and well-doing. Even with all the evidence and the blessing that he had experienced. And hardship, right? But the Lord always got him through it. And we know, those who have served the Lord very long, when we're obedient, he gets us through it, doesn't he? Is there any amen out there? Does the Lord get you through difficulty when you obey him? Maybe you folks don't experience difficulty. I know you do. Elijah was there. Well, verse 11, so he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord." So this is an earthquake and a tornado, and sort of like when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai the first time. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. This is how the Lord in his gracious mercy is going to speak to his faithful, weary servant. In a gentle wind. The Lord is so patient with us. That spirit that just, you know, "Ben, what are you doing? What did you just say to your wife? Why didn't you say what came into your mind to that person at the checkout counter?" He came to him in a gentle wind. That's the way the Lord communicated with his precious, weary servant. Verse 13, and it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." But the Lord encouraged him and said, "No, I've got more for you to do. Your time is not up." And he encouraged him by saying, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You see, Elijah, there is a lot going on that you don't see. And I would have to believe that he would understand that a part of his ministry has been effective. And brothers and sisters, I think more and more and more in this age, this is what we should be expecting. We ask for God's glory. We want to see him, you know, magnified and look at the world, see what Jesus can do. But it just seems like less and less. Are we seeing that, at least in this country? Now, I want to encourage you, and probably many of you know, the kind of movement of the Spirit of God in the rest of the world. At our assembly this morning, the saints had the opportunity to watch a 1.5-minute video of 5 Muslims getting baptized. Their lives are now on the line in Assam, India. They've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and said no to Allah. The Spirit is working, but so seldom, it seems, do we see it. Wait to glory. Your motivation should be, I'll wait and see what God does in glory. 7,000 still loyal to the Lord in Israel. Well, Moses and Elijah, 2 great servants of the Lord that grew weary in well-doing. How about John the Baptist? This man was called by the Lord Jesus the greatest man born of woman. He experienced there on the Jordan River the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ, proving to John the Baptist, nobody else probably understood the significance of it, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Let me read John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is what John the Baptist knew. And yet, what happens to him? He gets imprisoned. And he's waiting for the kingdom. He's announcing the Messiah who's going to come and destroy Rome, right? Not let his herald sit in prison. He had questions. He had struggles. I think that he came to the point where he grew weary in well-doing and was wondering, what is happening? Is this what you've called me to? And so in Luke chapter 17, I'm just going to read verses 18 through 23. And the disciples of John reported to him all these things. By the way, one of the things that Jesus did was raise the boy from the dead, just like Elijah had done. And the people knew these miracles that Jesus was doing. And the disciples of John reported to him about these things, and summoning 2 of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is coming, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is coming, or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, did he rebuke John? Did he say, man, how could you get it so wrong just because you're in jail, brother? "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to him, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Brothers and sisters, don't let some of the disappointments and the continual grind of serving the Lord, when he tells us to do something and we say, I've done this a dozen times and it doesn't work. When he asks us to sacrifice our time for the benefit of a bunch of people who not only don't seem to be grateful, but are just looking for reasons to diss us. And let me say, brothers and sisters, we should keep this in mind, not only as servants, but those who are being served, to be grateful, to encourage those who serve us. And I want to tell you what a special church this is to me. You're always so encouraging to me. But you know, I just come and it's easy. I come, I preach a message, and I get pat on the back, and I don't say this facetiously. But there are those, you know, who are serving you constantly, and encourage them. And I trust maybe you do. And be those that do encourage those who serve you. Here's John, who put his life on the line for the Lord, and the Lord didn't rebuke him. He just said, John, remember who I am. You know who I am. And he says, don't stumble over me, because what I'm doing right now doesn't fit your expectations of being the one who's going to lavish you with eternal blessing. That is not for now, brothers and sisters. He is faithful. So should we be. And we've got every reason to be, don't we? But, you know, we are weak. We need the Lord's help. We don't always rely on it. And so sometimes we do grow weary in well-doing. Not justification, not an excuse, but I hope that you're encouraged a little bit that when it happens, we are in good company. The only one that we can't point to is the one who hung on the cross for our sins and now is in glory, disciplining us gently because he cares for us, like a father cares for a son or a daughter. What did we begin with? And let us not lose heart in doing good. And here's a reward. Here's an encouragement. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Lord, thank you for your amazing word and the examples of the way the world puts it, you know, these great heroes. And you display for all your people to see their faults as well. Just Jesus has no flaw to display. Thank you, Jesus, that you were qualified to die then for our sins. Not just as our example, but as our Savior. We bless you. Give us your Spirit's motivation to not grow weary in well-doing. We bless you and pray in Jesus' name.